Well, I was 5 years old when Disney's animated movie Aladdin came out. So some of you now are doing math and thinking, man, he's a baby. And some of you are thinking, oh man, he's really old. But I was five. 5 years old when it came out, and I remember loving it. Right? There's nothing in Aladdin that a five-year-old boy wouldn't love. He's got a pet monkey, a flying carpet, and a genie. like that is every five-year-old boy's dream. And I'm still convinced that the best moment in that movie is when Aladdin is riding into Agrabah after having asked Genie to make him a prince. So Genie has done his work on him. He's got him all blinged out. He's got all his stuff. And they come walking into the city, and Genie is singing Prince Ali, right? This incredible song. And in this moment, Genie is acting as the ultimate hype man. There is no one else who can hype somebody up quite as well as the Genie does in Aladdin, right? He's making Aladdin seem absolutely unbelievable. He's strong as 10 regular men. He's facing galloping hordes. Right? If he's got golden camels, he's got 75 with them. And exotic type mammals, he's got a zoo. Right? He is handsome, he's rich, he's strong. Everything that, you know, makes the guy seem incredible. He's a great catch. Genie makes this incredible sales pitch. He's extolling the virtues of Prince Ali for all to hear so that they will love and adore him as much as his station and his accomplishments deserve. We all do this sometimes, don't we? When there's something we love, we'll use, you know, this incredibly detailed and praiseworthy language to say, that's the best pizza I've ever had, or this barbecue was incredible, or this movie was the greatest movie of all time. We use these superlatives to describe these things we love, or we're introducing a friend to someone. We're like, oh, this is my, you know, my best friend. You know, like, you use all these things to describe who they are. You want to make them sound incredible. We do this work of hyping the things that we love up so people will love them as much as we do. In our passage this morning, the author of Hebrews is doing just this. He is making much of Jesus. He is working hard to extol the greatness of the Son. Similar to the passage that Pastor Jude preached last week, the author of Hebrews this morning is working hard to show us the greatness of the Son. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 14. If you're new to navigating a Bible, when you find the right book, there's big numbers and there's small numbers. The big numbers are the chapters, the small numbers are the verses. That's just an easy way for us to find where we are as we're reading. So Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 14. Let's read that together now. Hebrews 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He will make his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who to our inherit salvation? So before we do anything else, there's an obvious question that needs to be addressed. Why does the author care so much about angels? What's up with the angels? Right? Given our view of redemptive history, for us, this question is answered. Of course, Jesus is greater than the angels. Why is the author of Hebrews so worked up about this? Right, so to us, this question doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But to the original Jewish audience of the letter of Hebrews, this is an important issue. Right, this is very important because it has to do with the difference between the Mosaic law and the mediating work of Christ between God and humanity. You see, Hebrews 2, verse 2, Acts 7, verse 53, and Galatians 3, 9, they all tell us that the angels acted as mediators of the law under the old covenant. So the angels mediated the old covenant between God and humanity. And so the author's insistence here is that Jesus' greatness over the angels has to do with the fact that he is a better mediator of a better covenant. So the author's looking at this from the perspective, he has to convince his Jewish readers that Jesus is a better mediator than the angels, of a better covenant than the one that the angels mediated. So the author of Hebrews continues to make this argument throughout the whole book. But in Hebrews 1, verses 5 to 14, he is pleading with his audience not to turn from Christ to lesser things. He wants our eyes to stay firmly fixed on the Son. So in our passage today, we see the author of Hebrews comparing angels to the Son, and we see that the Son is so much greater than the angels. So I've entitled the sermon, The Greatness of the Son. And in these verses, we see that the Son is greater than the angels because he is God, because he is the King, because he is the Creator, and because he is victorious. So look with me now at verses 5 to 6 as we see that the Son is greater than the angels because he is the King. Sorry, because he is God. The author writes this, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So the author goes to the Old Testament to make his point, and he does this throughout our passage and throughout the whole book of Hebrews. But by going to the Old Testament, the author is appealing to what his Jewish audience already knows and believes. He's going to the source of their authority, right? He goes to the authority that they trust and that they know, and he shows that this very thing is showing how the Old Testament proves his point. In verse 5, the author quotes Psalm number 2 and 2 Samuel 7, and in doing so, he's making a link from the Davidic king to the Son. He's linking them together, right? This automatically lends authority to the Son, automatically by connecting him to these passages, and it hints at his divinity. Right, Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 are passages talking about the king, and in those passages we see hints, like we see in our passage today, of the divinity of this promised future king. And so if God is divine, how can the Son of God, who perfectly fulfills these prophecies, be anything other than divine? If God is divine, so must his Son be. Right? But then in verse 6, he emphasizes this point. He hammers it home when he says something absolutely astounding. In verse 6, the author says that God's angels worship. They worship him. That is the Son. God's angels worship him. This is huge. The author of Hebrews is clearly attributing divinity to the Son in this moment, because the only person that the angels are said to worship is God. God is the only person the angels worship. Isaiah 6 verse 3 says that the angels declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In Daniel 7, 10, we are told that 1,000 thousands serve him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The image of that is there are millions, angels beyond counting, standing before the throne of God, waiting to carry out his will. There are millions of angels ready to serve him. Angels worship God. And so by saying that angels worship the Son, the author of Hebrews is clearly speaking to the divinity of the Son, to the divinity of Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is greater than the angels because Jesus is God. I think that sometimes we can forget the divinity of Christ. Because of our location in redemptive history, we're not surprised to hear that the Son is divine, and so we don't dwell on the implications of this truth very often, right? We know and we understand the truth and the doctrine of the Trinity. We know that God has eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we know the Son to be the second person of the Godhead. But there was a time when Christians didn't understand these truths in exactly the same way. They hadn't had to think their way through them. But they're, you know, and so as they were confronted with different heresies and working through different things, they had to really refine their thought on the divinity of Christ and to affirm these Trinitarian truths in different ways. Right? We understand them now because they did the hard work of making them clear for us early on. And so the Nicene Creed is an example of this. The Nicene Creed was written in the early 300s to affirm the divinity of Christ. It was written in order to combat some heresies that were arising in the early church. And it begins by saying this. The Creed states, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible." And then it says this. It says, "And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the begotten of God the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of the same nature of the Father." This is a wonderful affirmation of the truth of the divinity of Christ. And so we need to think regularly about the truth of who Christ is. Christian, Jesus is more than just your buddy. The risen and ascended Son of God is more than just your buddy. I remember when I was in youth group, there was these t-shirts that used to say, "Jesus is my homeboy." That is terrible. That's terrible. Jesus is not your homeboy. He's not your supermodel, your superhero, or your role model. He's not just a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. He is your God. He's not just some guy who lived a good life, who did some neat things, and said some nice stuff. He's not a religious figure like Buddha or Gandhi or Muhammad. He's not a guru or a revolutionary. He is God. We must never lose sight of the fact that even as Jesus humbled himself to the point of taking on flesh and dying a death on the cross, even as he put on our humanity, theologians say he condescended to come to earth and put on flesh. Even as he did this, he retained his divinity. He continued to be and is now still the divine Son of God. Believer, we have to remember this. We cannot forget the truth of who Christ is. So maybe later on this afternoon or sometime this week, it would be good for you to reflect on passages like Revelation 1:8, right? Or maybe John 20:28. These are wonderful verses that speak to the divinity of Christ. Read them, meditate on them, pray over them, think about the truth of who Jesus is. Jesus is God, and his divinity makes him infinitely greater than the angels. But the author doesn't stop with the divinity of Christ. This is an argument that should just end the whole conversation, right? It's like, oh, Jesus is God. Oh, we're finished. Instead of stopping there, the author of Hebrews goes on to point that the Son is greater than the angels because he is the King. So look with me at verses 7 to 9. "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So the royal nature of the Son was hinted at in verses 5 and 6 because of the fact that the author was quoting those scriptures that had to do with the Messianic King. Right, so there was hints of his royalty in the opening passages, but here he makes it clear that the greatness of the Son has to do in part with the fact that he is King. So in verse 7, the author is making the point that angels do not rule. Angels do not rule, they serve. Right? They are part of the natural order of the universe, and they have roles to play in creation. They have duties to perform. They have no authority other than what they are given. They are creatures who are ruled. But then he says, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of our uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So what's amazing here is that the Son is not only the king, but his throne is eternal and his kingdom has been established by God forever. It's an eternal kingdom. The Son is greater than the angels because the Son sits on an eternal throne as the righteous anointed king. The author is doing everything he can here to make the supremacy of Christ clear. He is pointing to the Son. He's pointing up saying, look at your king. Look at him. Don't miss who he is. Look at your king. And the question that he is asking is, why would you ever look at something that is ruled when you can look at the ruler? I think that's a great question. Jesus is the eternal king of the everlasting kingdom of God. His throne will never fail. His kingdom will never end. His rule will never falter. His kingdom is unlike any kingdom or government we can comprehend, right? It's unlike anything this world has ever seen because it is absolutely secure. Nothing can threaten it. It will never fail. Christian, we know this king. We know him. He's accessible to us. We know him. He says to his people, he says to me, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Beloved, angels don't make this offer. They can't. They can't offer rest from labors and burdens. They're not the king. They have no authority to do this. Only the Son, only the King, only Jesus can make this offer. Why do we look other places for rest? Why do we look to other things to ease the burdens of life when only Jesus, the eternal King, can offer rest to his people? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder if you know that the only place you can find the remedy for your troubles is at the feet of the Son. The only person who can provide release from your pain is Jesus. The only way to ease your sorrows is to come to Christ. None of the things that we do to numb ourselves or distract us from the trials of life work forever. They just don't. And when we're honest with ourselves, we know this. We know that our distractions can't sustain us forever. The only way to be free of your burdens is to bring them to Jesus and lay them at the foot of his throne. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I want to be totally honest with you right now. I have an agenda. I want you to see the greatness of the Son. That is part of my goal this morning, is for you to see who Christ is. Is who the Son is. He is greater than anything you could possibly imagine, and he is the only one who can provide peace and rest. But we'll talk about that more in a little bit. So Christian, if you've been saved by the King, which if you're a Christian, you have been, if you've been saved by the Son, why do you continue to look for rest in places other than his throne room? Why do you continue to go to entertainment for rest or to friends for relief? Why do you try and carry your burdens on your own? You don't need to do that. Your King has called you to come to him to lay your burdens at the foot of his cross. He invites you in. Come and find rest in the fact that he promises that he will never cast aside those who come to him. Never. He will never cast them aside. The Son is the King, and he invites you to come to him for salvation and for rest. Nothing else can deliver, nothing else and no one else can deliver on this promise. Things will tell you that they will offer you their rest. Things will lie to you and say, you can come to me for security. They can't deliver on that promise. The King is the only one who can do that. That the Son is greater than the angels because he is the King. But his greatness is found in more than his throne. Look with me at verses 10 to 12, and we'll see that the Son is greater than the angels because he is the Creator. Looking at verse 10, the author writes, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." So just like with the royal nature of the Son, the fact that the Son is the creator of the cosmos is an implication of his divinity, right? If the Son is God, then the Son is the creator like God. So the author continues to expand on the preeminence of the Son by making his role in creation explicit. He doesn't want it to be implicit. He wants to state it outright. The Son is greater than the angels because he created them. The Son is greater than the angels because he created them and he created everything else. Right? This is an important thing for us to remember, especially when it comes to angels. Right? There's a lot of confusion and questions and quite frankly, just nonsense when it comes to who angels are, what they do, what the role is, all that sort of stuff. We're not going to get into any of those details right now. But whatever angels are, we need to remember they are not eternal. Angels are not eternal. They were created. In Genesis 1 and 2, it tells us how God created everything by the power of his word. He spoke and everything came to be. And then John 1 tells us that Jesus was active in that creating work. It describes to us how the Son was a participant in that creation. So, beloved, the Son is greater than the angels because he made them. He's greater than them because he made them. Again, the Nicene Creed speaks to the truth of this when it says that by Jesus, all things came into being in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. The pot is not greater than the potter. The art is not greater than the artist. The creation is not greater than the creator. I love to hunt. It's one of the things I really enjoy doing. There's just something about being out there in the bush, you know, sitting out there in the wild watching. It's one of my favorite things to do. And my favorite time to hunt is in the morning because you get out there really early before there's anything else awake. You're the first thing awake in the bush and you get seated and you're just waiting. And as you wait, the world comes to life. It starts, you hear the owls kind of ghost their way into the trees and they roost down and they'll hoot a couple times and then they're asleep. And then when the owls come in, some of the other birds wake up and go out and they start singing. And then around the time they get up, the squirrels and the chipmunks are up. And if you know anything about the bush, the amount of noise that squirrels and chipmunks make is disproportionate to the size of their body. It astounds me how loud they can be. When you hear a squirrel in the bush, you swear it's a grizzly bear, but it's a squirrel. But they're awake. They get up. And around that same time that the squirrels and the chipmunks get up, the deer start to slowly ghost through the field. And this is all happening before dawn. So you're in that strange and wonderful twilight before the world is still awake, and you just get to sit and watch and enjoy and marvel. And then as dawn finally breaks over the horizon, the sun starts to peek over the top of the trees. And then that moment when the sun just starts to slowly inch its way over the trees, the light kind of streams down through that still morning air. And the rays of the sun hit the plants and the grass, and they're covered in frost, and it just sparkles. It's beautiful. It's breathtakingly gorgeous. It's absolutely awesome. And in those moments, I often just sit there and think, wow. And then in the back of my head, there's this little whisper that says, this is all created. This was created, right? And then one of the questions that God asks Job will come into my mind. He asks Job in Job 38, he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? God made it all. He planned it all. He spoke it all into existence. He asked that question, where were you? I was nowhere. None of us were. God spoke it all into existence. And the awe I feel in those moments of absolutely stunning beauty are not rightly directed at the creation that I am observing. That awe is rightly directed at the one who created it. This world, even in its fallen and broken state, is meant to make us glorify the one who made it. Right? When you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon, you don't think, I am awesome. That's not what goes through your head. When you stand on a cliff and you look over at the ocean, you see the whales swimming, or when you lie on your back in the grass at night and you look up at the stars and you see stars that you can't even count, or when you go and you sit and you watch a thunderstorm roll in and crash over your house, or when you hold a newborn baby and you look at the marvel of new life, what do you feel? You feel awe. Why do you feel it? You feel it because Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. When we witness the handiwork of God, we are awed by his creative power, right? That's what we are awed by. When we see the greatness of creation, we are awed by God's work. We are awed by his greatness. Beloved, we are awed by the greatness of the sun. The sun is the creator. This is not all just some cosmic coincidence. We are not the lucky result of a serendipitous alignment of stardust. Right? This was not all some happy accident. Everything that is, everything that was, everything that will be has been created by the triune God of the Bible, by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What an incredible God we have. It's so incredible, right? The sun is an active part of this creating work. But the author of Hebrews does not stop here. He doesn't stop with creation. No, the fact that the sun is God, King, and Creator is not enough for the author to be satisfied with his argument. It almost doesn't feel like a fair fight. Right, like he's just so wonderfully made his point of the greatness of the sun, but he keeps going. It's incredible. He says, in addition to all these things, he says that the sun is greater than the angels because he is victorious. Look with me at verses 13 and 14 as we consider our final point. The author writes this: and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Beloved, the Son is greater than the angels because he will reign victorious over his enemies, and then his angels will serve the people, will serve his people as he reigns in victory. There's no question who is greater. One will rule, the other will serve. One will rule, the other will serve those who to inherit salvation. Verse 13 quotes Psalm 110, and Psalm 110 is a royal psalm that talks about the promise of a future king. It's talking about the king that is going to come from the line of David, and this king is Jesus. This king is the Son. And the promise that is made in Psalm 110 is that the Son will reign, that he will rest triumphant over his enemies. The enemies that the Son will reign over are first and foremost Satan, sin, and death. The Bible clearly teaches that in Christ's death and resurrection, he has defeated Satan, he has defeated sin, he has defeated death. And when he comes again in victory to claim his bride for his own, he will finally and fully put them to death and reign victoriously over them forever. So when it talks about the Son ruling over his enemies, that's first and foremost what we should think about. But among those counted as the enemies of the Son are those who do not follow him. Counted among the enemies of the Son are those who do not follow him. You see, the Bible only knows of two types of people: sinners and forgiven sinners. That's it. Sinners and forgiven sinners. Every human being is born a sinner. Our very nature is corrupt because of the disobedience and the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Because of that sin, we are unable to have a right relationship with our holy Creator God. But God, in his grace, in his wisdom, and in his mercy, sent his Son. He sent this Son to come and live a life and die a death and be raised from the dead to defeat the evil of Satan, sin, and death. That's the good news of the gospel, and that God knowing We could never be right with him on our own. We could never perfectly obey the whole law. We could never live in such a way that we could be righteous enough to live with God, knowing that he provided a way for us to come to him, and that way is the Son. That way is Jesus. Jesus came and lived a perfect life, died the death that we deserve to pay the penalty for the sins of his people, and in doing that, he reconciles his people to God. Beloved, we were dead. We were the enemies of God, but Colossians 2, 13 to 15 says this. It's so incredible. It's Colossians 2, 13 to 15. It says that you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Through Christ, he forgives all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This, it says, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then listen to this. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He defeated his enemies. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is in Christ. Friends, in Christ, through the Son, we are able to be freed from the bondage of our sin. We're able to be forgiven the debt of our sin, and we're able to share in Christ's salvation through his free gift of grace to his people. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, this is that stuff I told you we were going to talk about later on. This is the truth of the gospel. If you're here and you don't know Christ, you are outside the kingdom of the King. But he offers you today the opportunity to come to him and be forgiven for your sin. Turn to Christ, confess your sins to him, come to him as the Lord of your life. Become a member of his kingdom. If you're here this morning and you don't know what that means, you would like the gospel explained to you more, elbow the person who brought you. If nobody brought you, find somebody who's here and ask them to explain it to you, and they would love to. It would be their absolute joy to tell you more of the truth of Christ. But in coming to Christ, in becoming a member of his family, in being saved by him, you become one of those who verse 14 says, are those who are to inherit salvation. Those who are to inherit salvation. You see, the Son saves. And the Son will rule victoriously over his enemies. And when he comes on that final day to claim his bride, to claim his people for his own, the angels will then serve those who inherit salvation from him. In his victory, we share in that victory. And it says that the angels will serve those who inherit salvation from him. Christian, this is such a good reminder for us. This is such a great thing to be reminded of. We need to be reminded that Christ will reign, even as he is seated right now at the right hand of the Father. It's good for us to remember that he rules even as we wait for his return. Christ reigns and we wait for him to come back. We must not forget that this world is not our home. Believer, we seek a city that is to come. And in that place, the pains and the sorrows and the trials of life will be no more. There'll be no more pandemics. Amen? Amen. There'll be no more infertility. There'll be no more heartache. There'll be no more depression or anxiety. There will be no more relational or physical or mental pain. The daily struggle we have against our sin will be over. There will be no more sin. There will be no more death. Believer, a day is coming when we will follow our victorious Creator King, the Son of God, King Jesus, into the land of his victory. That day is coming. And as we follow him into that land, in that place, we will finally and fully find rest. Beloved, in a moment, we're going to take communion. And as we do that this morning, I want us to reflect on the fact that one day we will share this meal with the Son at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will share this meal when he returns in victory, when he comes in triumph over his enemies for his church. We take communion this morning looking forward to the day when the supremacy of the Son will be made clear to us for all time. We will see with our own eyes how much greater he is than the angels on the day when he returns. And on that day, we will be gathered to worship the Son, our King, our Creator, our victorious God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it instructs us. Father, we thank you for how it teaches us the truth of your Son. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the glory of Christ more clearly every day, that we would not get bogged down in the worries or the anxieties of life, Lord, but that we would learn to look to the Son, that we would look to him and see him for as glorious as he is. Lord, give us a greater understanding of his goodness. Father, help us not to forget the fact that he is God, he is King, he is Creator, and he is victorious. Draw our eyes ever more to the Son and sanctify us to be more like him each day. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. All right, we're turned now to communion. If you've never used the communion cups we have, there's two layers you got to peel back. There's the open sort of transparency film. You got to pull that back, and you get to the wafer, and then you peel the aluminum back to get to the drink. So we come now to communion, and as we come to communion, we're coming to celebrate the loving kindness of God to us in Christ. We come to celebrate the saving work of Jesus, the work that he completed on the cross. And so communion is something that Christians are commanded to do. So if you're here this morning and you are a believer in Christ, even if you're not a member of the church, we'd invite for you to take communion with us this morning. It would be our joy to do this with you. So if you're here and you're a Christian, we would love for you to take communion. But this is a family meal. This is for believers. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, two things. One, I would encourage you to become a Christian. Like I said, I have an agenda. And I would like for you to know the Son of God. So if you're here and you don't know him, ask somebody about him. It would, like I said, be their greatest joy to share with you the truth of who Jesus is. But secondly, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I would invite you to not partake. Just watch. Think about what it is we're doing. Listen to what we say. Listen to the scripture we read. Watch what it is we're doing as we celebrate the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in communion. So believer, we're doing this morning for a couple of reasons. We do it, one, because Christ commanded us to. He commanded us to eat and drink in remembrance of him as often as we gather. So we do that this morning now in obedience to the command of Christ. But second, we take communion this morning, like I said, because it points us to the future glory we have in Christ. We take this now thinking of the day when we will someday feast with Christ on high. The day is coming when we will get to partake in the wedding supper and the marriage feast of the Lamb in victory and in eternity. So this is more than just a mundane obedience to the law. This is more than just something we're doing. This is something we do in anticipation for what we will do for eternity. It's a glorious reminder of the life we have coming. So if you haven't already taken out your wafer, do that now. We're going to pray, and then I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11. And then we'll take the elements together. Let's pray. Father, you are holy, you are high and lifted up, and you are gracious and generous to us beyond anything we can ever imagine. That the pinnacle of your grace was the gift of your Son. So we thank you today for the gift of Jesus, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He came and paid the price that we could not pay, Lord, for our sin. And so we thank you for his glorious sacrifice, for his obedience even unto death. And we glorify you for raising him from the dead. We thank you for this amazing act, for this gift of grace. Be with us now, Lord, as we take communion, remembering the work of your Son. May he be glorified in our lives. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.